Good evening. Welcome to the midweek Bible study. I've stalled as long as I can because I still don't have a title. Good evening and welcome to the midweek Bible study at Faith Bible Church. It is Wednesday, October 16th, 2019. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3 and find verse 9. And I still can't think of a title. Maybe one will come to me while we're praying. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to come together tonight and to study your word, to learn more about your son, to learn more about us, because in a real sense, that's what we've been doing as we've been going through the first few chapters of Romans, as you do a CAT scan of the human soul, the human heart, the human actions, the human thought process. And we find that all of these things in our natural state are sinful. And unfortunately, we still have a little ways to go on that. But I just pray that as we take this self-assessment, Father, that we always keep our eye on the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as bad as things may sound, you've provided an answer in your Son. I trust that everyone in here has already accepted that answer and trusted Jesus Christ. And it's my prayer that anyone who listens to this will do so as well. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, no title. Romans 3, verse 9. I guess you could put that on the CDs and on the message. Before we begin, I want to address something that came up in our discussion after the sermon last week. In the first 2.5 chapters of Romans, we've been in them for a long time now, and we're actually going to complete them tonight, and then I'll explain what we're doing near the end. But in those chapters, we've seen the Apostle Paul going to great lengths to demonstrate that all of mankind, regardless of race, religion, morality, or anything else, all of mankind as a race is inexcusable. Romans 1:20. And as individuals, we are without excuse. Romans 2:1. So that covers the collective and the individual. In addition to that, because of our sin, we have seen that we are all deserving of death. Romans 1:32. Now that means that we deserve death in a judicial sense before the bar of heaven. It does not mean that, you know, a lot of people look at their sin and they say, my sin's not that bad. And in a relative sense, you might be right. You're certainly not deserving of death in this life for most of our sinful actions. But in a judicial sense, before the bar of heaven, as I said, we are all deserving of death. We've also taken some time to see that we are not called to execute that judgment, the judgment that places people under that condemnation. We're not called upon to execute that judgment on the sins of others. That's the Lord's job. And right now, in the current dispensation, because Jesus Christ has taken that judgment upon himself at the cross, he is withholding judgment. He's withholding judgment on us, and he's currently extending grace to lost sinners. And this is why the time that we live in is called by Paul in Ephesians 3:2, the dispensation of grace. So again, executing God's judgment on sin is not our job. It's something that's way above your pay grade and mine. In fact, because we are sinners, it's not just exercising judgment upon other people, as in punishing them for what they're doing, that's our job. The fact that we're sinners and we have our own sins that we commit prevents us from judging one another, just in the sense of saying, oh, isn't he or she a terrible sinner, because we fall into the same boat. That's one of the things Paul is saying in the early part of Romans, and that specifically is in Romans 2:1. In fact, as we saw last time, we really only have one job. Now, there are different aspects to this job, to be sure, but our job is to shine as lights in the world. And we're to do this in two ways. We're to do this by our conduct. We're called to be blameless and harmless. And we're called to do it by our testimony about Jesus Christ, holding forth the word of life. The world in which we are to do this, Paul describes as being crooked and perverse. And we are supposed to do this in the midst of this crooked and perverse nation. And if you were here last time, you know that all of this is written in Philippians 2, verses 15 and 16. Now, before I get into what we discussed last time, which will lead us into tonight's study, I want to concentrate for a little bit on Paul's use of the words crooked and perverse nation and Paul's admonition for us that we are to be in the midst of it. I think that most Christians have an awareness that once they leave church on Sunday, excuse me, or Wednesday night, or for some it might be on a Saturday. Some have a different midweek day, but whatever day you're leaving your church, I think most of us are aware in some way that we're going out into the mission field, outside the walls of the church. In other words, we know that it's not our calling to stay inside the church all week. We have to get out and rub shoulders with the world. And yet far too many Christians, of which I was once in that number for a long time, I was one of these people for decades, thought that our goal was to transform the society around us, to make it so that it's not a crooked and perverse nation. That our job is to make sure that crooked and perverse people think like we do, act like we do, and live as we want them to. And sadly, far too many Christians don't really care if they believe like we do, as long as they adhere to our rules and our understanding of what is right and what is wrong. We're willing to do this in many ways. One of the ways we've tried to do this without success for, again, decades is the political process. And we are willing, if necessary, to force people who don't see things the same way we do to behave as if they do. And as I've said many times before, if we accomplish that without leading them to faith in Jesus Christ, we're not doing what we're called to do. Now, I'm not saying that believers should not be involved in the political process, but I am saying that we need to be careful what we prioritize, and I'm speaking from personal experience. What God and Paul obviously prioritize is that we hold forth the word of life, that we hold forth the gospel message in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. And it's important that we get that part in the midst. Sometimes I wonder if we're really getting that. Let's speculate for a moment that it would be possible by some, I'll call it a miracle, that we're able to pull off what we've wanted to for all these years. And we're able to transform society into our image. First of all, we'd have to ask ourselves, would we have transformed society into our image or God's image? But if we were able to do this, if we were able to take this society and transform it into a completely godly society, you know what Paul's telling us then? Leave it. And go into the midst of the crooked and perverse generation out there. That's where we belong. We don't belong in some great big amen corner preaching to the choir. If we were to accomplish everything we wanted to do in a given community or state or whatever, it would then be incumbent upon us to leave and to go out into the crooked and perverse nation and hold forth the word of life. That's where Christians belong. Anyway, what came up last week, and there's a lot of truth to this, is that due to many factors, it can be harder now than ever to reach people with the gospel. Some of these factors, various teachings and disciplines and sciences, I'll be charitable and use that term, which teach that people are, at their core, good people, not sinners, as the Bible teaches. And it can be very difficult to get people to see themselves as sinners. But it can be even more difficult to get them to take the next step and see that they're guilty in their sin. Situational ethics is very common and very appealing. For example, one of the things we discussed last week is it can be fairly easy to get someone to admit that they've told a lie. And it can be fairly easy to get them to admit what Scripture has to say about that. But try getting them to admit that they were wrong to tell the lie, especially under the circumstances that they found themselves in. But even if you were able to get someone to admit that, yes, I was wrong, it can be a whole nother ball game to get them to see that they should be eternally punished for that lie. You see, that's what's hard, is getting people to buy into this concept of eternal punishment for what they consider to be minor sins. By their very nature, unsaved people do not see sin as we see sin, and we should expect that. When they look at us and hear us teaching about sin, in their eyes, we're the oddballs. It doesn't make sense. And I agree with the point that was raised last week, that there are certain aspects of our society today that may make it more difficult for people to see that they are sinners. But what I'm suggesting is that really it's always been this way. And that's why we spend so much time on the first two chapters of Romans, and why Paul spends so much time in the first 2.5 chapters saying the same thing. Paul and God certainly want people to see that they do have a problem with sin. And not only that, they want them to understand that there is an answer to that problem, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation, as we saw in Romans 1:16. Salvation from what? Why would you need salvation? Because mankind deserves death because of their sin. Romans 1:32. In Romans 1:16, it says that this salvation is to all that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In other words, this sinful condition that all men find themselves in is without extinction. And it has a solution that is without extinction. When we look around at the hardened hearts around us, I think that we can be encouraged by a few things from a witnessing standpoint. The first is that a while back we looked at Paul's sermon to the great philosophers of his day at the Areopagus on Mars Hill in the city of Athens. That's in Acts 17. And we saw that of all the brilliant men who were there, as far as we know, only one responded in faith to the gospel. And I find this encouraging. I find it encouraging in two ways. First, these men were not engaged in active opposition. They were willing to listen to Paul. And at the end of the day, they rejected the message. So when we too experience this type of rejection, this has been going on forever. They rejected the message when they heard it from Paul. We certainly shouldn't take it personal if people reject the message when they hear it from us. However, Paul did not let that type of rejection deter him, and neither should we. In fact, in Philippians 4:11, when Paul says that he has learned to be content in all circumstances, I'm guessing that while he was undoubtedly grieved for the souls of the lost, he didn't get discouraged by it. Excuse me a second. I was waiting for a text from the doctor, and I got it now. But Paul didn't let himself get discouraged by this. Now, the second thing that I find encouraging about this response to Paul on Mars Hill is this. The one man who responded in faith, he's the only one whose name people still know. Not only has God seen fit to record his name, which is Dionysius, we know him as Dionysius the Areopagite. From what I understand, there's even a street named for him in Athens. But the men who rejected this message, those men were undoubtedly known in Athens at the time to everybody, or most everybody. But they're not known anymore. And I think this shows us God's priorities. Now, there's a couple other things that all people today do realize, even if they don't recognize their own sins. And I think these are two things that we can take advantage of to reach the lost. First of all, even if someone denies their own problem with sin, they recognize that this world is messed up. And they see that the efforts of mankind have never made it better. Another thing that we can use is this. Even if people don't recognize their own sin, they certainly recognize it when people sin against them. As I've said before, every time a person uses these two phrases, I'm only human, or nobody's perfect, they're acknowledging the truth that Paul is revealing here in Romans. One more thing. I've relayed this before, but as I saw with my father-in-law, and there are many others have seen this effect over the years, when people are confronted with their own mortality, especially if the end is imminent and they're not certain they're going to heaven, they're often very aware of their sins. They may not articulate it as such, but they seem to have this sense that something's wrong. And they're desperately searching for something, for some assurance, as they prepare to take that journey out of this land of the living, if you want to put it that way, and into eternity. The gospel has always been most effective out at the edges of life. Thankfully, not exclusively, but when people find themselves in certain situations, they become more open. Christianity is booming in a relative sense in places like the Middle East and Africa and Asia. It's booming in places where people don't have anywhere near the luxuries or the distractions that we do. In fact, I have a friend who's a pastor at another church, and he invited me to start attending a men's group on the first and third Tuesdays of every month. So far, it's going well. I'm going to have to see if I can continue to do that and keep up my work for Wednesday nights. But there was a gentleman there sharing his testimony yesterday from Zimbabwe. He's now here, but he was saved in Zimbabwe. He talked a lot about the Christian community over there. But the situation that we find ourselves in today, it may be somewhat different, but it's not all that much different at its core than it was when Paul was writing. And on that note, I'd like to begin tonight's text in Romans 3. Now, as we pick up in verse 9, remember that Paul has just been writing to the Jews. So as we read in verse 9, when he says we, he's referring to Jews. And when he uses the word they, he's referring to the Gentiles. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Now, I do want to develop some things here, but I want to read the next few verses because Paul is now going to drive this point home. In verse 10, he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now, here Paul is quoting Psalm 53, verse 1. It's a common saying that I've learned as a grace believer is that all of the Bible is for us. Paul's epistles are to us and about us. And that's generally true. And it's a great way to introduce Pauline truth and the concept of right division. But over and over, Paul quotes the Old Testament. And he shows that while Psalm 53, verse 1 may not have been written to us, he takes it and makes it about us. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now, he's going to go on to explain how we become righteous. So in that sense, this is not for the body of Christ, but it's still a truth today. There is no righteous person. We're always going to be falling short of the glory of God. But here's something interesting. Paul's really not quoting this to show it that it refers to us, to show us that it refers to us. He's quoting this to show the Jews that it refers to them. That it includes them. Because this is what he was talking about earlier in chapter 2 when he says you make your boast in the law and things like that. Jews, back then, had a tendency to look at the Old Testament scriptures like this. There's none righteous, no, not one, and all of the others that dealt with sin and say, that's the Gentiles. That's not us. Or it might apply to certain Jews, but it's the enemy. It's not me. But Paul says, he asks them this rhetorical question, are we better than they? No, in no wise. We're all under sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. You're in the same boat as you rightly thought that the Gentiles were in. You're in the same boat. And then he goes on in verse 11 and says, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Now here's another one. We have to be careful. This is generally true. But there are other places in Scripture where people are specifically urged to seek God. And I'm not going to take the time to look at that. That would be a study on its own. But the point is that as Paul uses this here, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. It is absolutely true in the context that he's using it. Because it's not the natural leaning of mankind to seek God. Especially a lost person. It's not even all that common for a Christian to seek God. Especially in a world that has all this lure and all this pleasure available. Because it's not the natural leaning of mankind to seek God, God came in the person of Jesus Christ to seek and to save that which was lost. God took the first step. Without that first step, no one would seek him today. But now that he's taken the first step, there are calls in Scripture to respond to it. One of the things we've been looking at quite a bit lately is that one of our jobs as Christians, in a sense this is our main job, is actually to live our lives in such a way that people get drawn to Jesus Christ. That they want to take that next step. In verse 12, Paul says, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. We're going to come back to this verse near the end of the study today because it would really take up too much time to do it right now. And the reason it would take up too much time, that it's better to kind of wrap up the study with it, is that is the way this sounds to someone who doesn't agree with it. Initially, I was going to say it sounds harsh. But that I don't think that if I was on the outside looking in here, I would think that this is harsh so much as I would think it was ridiculous. How can you say that nobody does good? There's a lot of unsaved Eagle Scouts out there. I'm not picking on Eagle Scouts. It was just one of the highest levels of human righteousness that I could think of would be someone that's striving to be and then attains the level of Eagle Scout. And a lot of them are not saved. And they certainly do good things. So someone can read a verse like this and say, what are you talking about? There's none that doeth good. We'll come back to that later. Verses 13 and 14, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now, Paul is certainly not the only writer of Scripture who addresses our speech and the sinfulness of it. In fact, you've already noticed that our reference sheet is very short today. If I wasn't going to even delve into it, we wouldn't have had a reference sheet at all. But we do have to look at this. Paul is pretty strong on this right here. In fact, if you look at what Paul has to say here and the references we're going to look at, it seems as if Scripture is saying that it's our speech that betrays our sinfulness more than anything else. James devotes an entire chapter to our speech, James chapter 3. We have a reference from it, but it's worth reading in its entirety if you haven't read it in a while. The reference I chose from it is James 3:6, which says that the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defiles the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. Now, Paul is still, as he uses his example in Romans 3, Paul is still making his point that all men are sinners and therefore lost apart from Jesus Christ. So we would expect the Bible to talk about speech this way. But James is writing to believing Jews. The effects of our speech, that's another thing in Scripture that transcends dispensations, but it just doesn't transcend dispensations. It transcends all of mankind. Our speech is every bit as important, if not more important, than the speech of an unsaved person. In the next reference, Matthew 15:11, the Lord said this, "Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but what comes out of his mouth defiles a man." In another epistle, Paul gives us, believers, instruction regarding our speech. And the way he does it tells me not only that we're capable of sinful or improper speech, but for many of us, even believers today in the dispensation of grace, it's still our default position. Colossians 4:6 says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." Now, a while back, we looked in great detail about what it means to be seasoned with salt. We're not going to redo that again tonight, but we will again consider the word "let." This word implies that we often don't do this, that we have to make an effort, and we are to always be making an effort. Now, I know that there are going to be some Christians who will either read this or they'll hear me or someone else talk about it, and they'll say, you know, I may have issues, but I don't have this issue. I never swear. I never take the Lord's name in vain. I won't even go to a movie that's rated worse than PG-13 because I don't even want to hear it. One thing you can't get me on is my speech. Well, I've got a few things in response to that. And again, I'll start by coming back to the word "always." Is your speech always with grace, seasoned with salt? Okay, maybe you'll say yes, it is. Well, let me give you some examples. In Romans 1, we learned that one of the sins that is worthy of death is gossip. Gossip falls into this right here. If you think you don't have a problem with this, but you gossip about others, you're not doing this. Now, if gossip isn't enough to convince you, and maybe there's people out there at this point that are still not guilty, Notice that in Romans 3:14, Paul adds this: bitterness. Does your speech reflect bitterness? See, that's where I would get tripped up. Over the past several years, I have attended several churches, mainly conservative evangelical ones. If you talk about virtually anything under the sun, you will find people that are following Colossians 4:6. Get them to talk politics, and many of them can become characterized by some of the greatest amount of bitterness that I've ever heard. And I know that from personal experience. And I also know that it used to describe me to a T. Now, I'm sure many would say, that's not bitterness, that's righteous anger. Maybe. But I urge you to do a self-assessment and see if you are letting your speech be characterized by bitterness when it comes to certain things. The Christian band Petra has a song, it's a cute little song actually, called Witch Hunt. And it includes the lyrics, "Looking for evil wherever we can find it. We're off on a tangent. Hope the Lord don't mind it. And we're walking over dollars trying to find another dime. Never mind the souls, because we really haven't got the time. There's too many other things out there that we've got to worry about and fight against." Verse 14, we'll go back and read that. "Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet," verse 15, "are swift to shed blood." All too often in history, it's been the feet of Christians, or at least professing Christians, who have been swift to shed blood. In the eyes of unbelievers, Christian and professing Christian are the same thing. When an unbeliever, you know, they've got a lot of stones they'll cast at us. And when one of the stones they cast is, "Christians have shed as much blood as anyone else," you know what our proper response to that is? "You're right. We have. But that's not what we should have done in that case. That's not what Jesus Christ would have wanted us to do." We are once again approaching the anniversary of the date on which Martin Luther launched the Protestant Reformation. The years that followed, and for centuries after that, were marked by Catholics killing Protestants, Catholics killing Catholics, Protestants killing Protestants, in each case in great, great numbers. The truth is that Islam came very close to overrunning Western Europe on more than one occasion in that time period, and one of the reasons they did is because Christians were so busy killing each other. And if they weren't actually at war, they were at the very least distrusting each other. As a student of history, I've been asked a number of times what happened to Christianity in Europe, and my answer usually is World War I. Where at least nominally Christian nations slaughtered millions of each other. And it resulted in communism in Russia, Nazism in Germany, and fascism in Italy and Spain. And England didn't go quite down one of those paths, but that's what started them on their path away from the church. Because Christians were swift to shed the blood of other Christians. How much better if we were to heed what Paul says in the next reference, Romans 10:15. "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Verse 16 says, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace, verse 17, have they not known. And this takes me back to a part of my introduction where I said that while people may not be willing to admit their own sin, they know that the world is messed up. The way of peace they have not known. If you count the Cold War, America has been at war my entire life. And the Cold War was often very hot. Korea, Vietnam, many smaller conflicts that one author correctly called the Savage Wars of Peace. We're not the only people on the planet. In my lifetime, multiple wars have been fought by India and Pakistan, Iran and Iraq, Israel and the Arab nations, the Soviets and the Afghans. And of course, we've had three Middle East wars, which to some degree are still ongoing. Destruction, misery, not knowing peace. That's the default setting of mankind. People look around and they see a messed up world. There's only one answer to it, ultimately, and that's the gospel. This conflict among mankind is nothing new. I've already mentioned the wars of the Reformation, but when Paul wrote, Israel and much of the known world had been conquered militarily by Rome. Rome would fight the Gauls and the Carthaginians and a whole long list of people. And all you have to do is read the Old Testament and realize that the history of ancient Israel played out against the constant backdrop of wars and rumors of wars. Everything Paul is saying here is true. All a person has to do is look around or read history and realize that what the Bible says here is true. And again, we give an answer for this, an answer that nobody else has. An answer that has transformed people's lives and transformed entire societies. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for the law, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now drop down to verse 23 of Romans 3. I want to read this. This is the capstone of our current topic. We're going to back up to 21 when we move on, but Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that Paul kind of wraps it up there. And we're going to begin to close for tonight. All through the first two chapters of Romans, we have seen Paul say some pretty strong things. And he says it definitively and with clarity. And as we looked at chapter 3 today, it was no different. Let's review a few of them. In our very first verse for today, Romans 3:9, Paul says that we have proven, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. In Romans 3:19, he says, we know that all the world is guilty before God. Now, someone listening might be thinking and say, okay, Paul's convinced me. I'm a sinner. So what? My sin's not that bad. In some cases, it wasn't even wrong. It was the right thing to do. And either you can justify it by saying everybody does it, or if I don't, somebody will get an unfair advantage over me. or I had to do such and such to spare someone's feelings. And then people think something like, Eve ate a piece of fruit, for goodness sake. Isn't your God a bit of a drama queen? He sure overreacted to that one. That's the attitude of a lot of people out there. They don't understand it. They don't get it. I mean, think of what happened in the garden. The entire human race was found guilty and condemned, driven out of paradise, never to return. Thorns and thistles, the pain of childbirth. Yes, down the road sometime, you're going to have a son or a grandson or a great-grandson who's going to come and he's going to redeem you by destroying the serpent, but he's going to get a poisonous bite to his heel. That's what it's going to take. How is that fair? How does that make sense? And that's what we're going to be exploring next time. Just how serious sin is, all sin, and why God's response in the Garden of Eden was not just appropriate, but just. And while it may seem harsh, it was tempered by grace. And you know what? The harshness of God's punishment there, he had to do it. He had no choice. The grace, he didn't have to do. But he was motivated by his love. Not just his love for Adam and Eve, but his love for Boyd and Myrtle and Ron and Steve and everybody else. So if you want, you can review the account of the fall in Genesis 3. Or if you really want to refresh yourself to the backdrop of it, read the first three chapters. Now perhaps you're hearing what I'm saying today, or you're reading Romans, and you're thinking, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. How does that apply to me? I'm pretty good. Maybe you're thinking I'm really good compared to someone like me. We're also going to be looking at the contrast between man's sin and God's holiness. Then I plan on looking at why it's important and relevant that it's Paul that wrote these first 2.5 chapters of Romans. There's a lot more impact here because Paul wrote it as opposed to one of the others. And we're going to look at that too. And once we've looked at these topics, in addition to what we've seen in the first 2.5 chapters of Romans, I think that what we'll have done is we will have laid out the dark velvet sheet upon which we can then place the perfect, flawless diamond of the gospel. And we can look back at this stuff, and the gospel will shine forth in all its glory as we see what it's contrasted with. But for now, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, if there's anyone listening that doesn't see the dire predicament that they're in because of their sin, they don't really have to take my word for it. They just have to look at the world around them and then read your description of it here in the Bible. They have to admit that at least that part of Scripture is true. And if that's true, what else is true? It deserves a hearing. If you're not saved and you're listening to this, the Bible deserves a hearing. There's too much writing on it for you to not investigate it. And Father, I pray if there is anyone listening that's never trusted Jesus Christ, that they will do so. And I pray for all of us here. We recognize that none of us are perfect. We recognize the grace you have for us through our imperfections. But we all pray that we can do a better job as those who are supposed to hold forth the word of life in a crooked and perverse nation. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.